So when Paul wrote his letters, he followed a pattern for the most part, and that is he would begin with theological truths and doctrinal truths, and then he would transition and follow into instructions on how to consistently live out these very same doctrinal and theological truths. And in Colossians, it's the same pattern. And we've already established the doctrinal truths by working through chapters 1 and 2. And then last time I spoke, a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. And those are transitional verses. And he's bringing us now into that practical application of this letter. In fact, in verse 5, where we're going to begin, Paul begins in earnest his discussions on personal holiness, or as John MacArthur calls it, practical holiness. And I want to remind us this morning that I've kind of begun this little series of messages in Colossians 3 that I've entitled The Believer's Spiritual Transformation. And that's because Paul is interested in the believer's growth. And this morning, that must include cutting out of the sins that are weighing the believer down. There needs to be a pruning in our lives. And God does that pruning. See, once a person has come to Christ, they have begun this process of growing into the likeness of Christ. This process is, more times than not, very slow. There may be some growth spurts, as they say, but for the most part, it's slow. And it's going to last an entire lifetime. You'll never stop growing into the likeness of Christ. Now, it would be great that when someone comes to Christ, that they would just be immediately and instantaneously free from all the sin and all those desires that draw us away from Christ. But as we know, that that's just not our reality. And like I just said, growth is often slow and it can be a difficult process. It's hard for us to let go of those ingrained habits, those ingrained sins, because we're in a war. And Satan doesn't want us to give up those things, but yet our desire is, and God's desire is, that we do. And so prior to our conversion, we're basically useful idiots in Satan's camp. But now that we're as believers, we're soldiers of Christ. We're now Satan's direct enemies. And so we have been thrust to the front line, whether you like that idea or not. And so verse 5, what it does is when Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore," that word therefore, as you've heard so many people say, it's referring back to something. Well, it's referring back to chapter 2, verse 20, where we read, you know, that we have since we have died with Christ, we need to stop living as if we were alive to the world. And so this is where we begin this morning. Another thing that Paul likes to do is he likes to provide lists. And in today's text, he uses a list very similar to what we find in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, and also in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. And there are several more that I could reference. And these lists are intended to help the believer examine their lives and to begin to reject and replace those evil characteristics in their lives with the godly characteristics that need to reflect Christ and His glory. It's Paul's desire that the Christian character shine before men as a testimony of what God has done in their lives. But for us believers to reflect the glory of Christ, some things have to die. And so that brings us to our text this morning, as I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. So if you want to follow along. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. So let's consider our first point this morning, which is this: it's time to kill the sinful nature, not just wound it. And we see this in verse 5, the very first part of verse 5, where we read, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The ESV translates this Greek word, I'm going to butcher it more than likely, but nekro, as put to death, whereas the King James translates it as mortify. The ESV, as well as others, I think capture more clearly what the apostle is trying to say. And one commentator even suggests that the phrase put to death would even be better said by using a single word, such as slay. Or kill might even be a better word than that. But either way, the three words that we see here, put to death, quickly capture our attention. And Paul is telling the reader of our text verse to kill or to put to death something specific, and that is what is earthly in you. We seem to have an apparent contradiction, though, by the apostle, because in chapter 2, verse 20, which we read part of before, in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul tells us that we've died to the world. But yet here in verse 5, he says that we must put to death what he just said we died to. Kind of sounds a little strange that the apostle is exhorting us to kill again what is already dead. But this is not a contradiction at all. In fact, it's one of these situations, as you've heard the phrase in the past, it's an already but not yet kind of thing. You see, Christ destroyed sin on the cross for those who would believe on him for salvation. That's the already part. But the struggle with sin in our lives and in our bodies is still very real. A.T. Robinson wrote, quote, the death stroke has been given to sin, but the struggle goes on with the hope of certain final victory through Christ. And that's the not yet part. Because one day we will be free from sin completely. But that's not going to happen until we pass from this life, whether it's by death or by Christ's return. So in the meantime, we're in a battle. It requires each of us as soldiers of Christ to be vigilant and to be awake. As a soldier in the army of God, we need to be prepared and we need to be dressed for war. Very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul wrote about the armor of God. He lists several pieces of armor. He lists the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Five of these six pieces of armor are defensive, and they provide protection for the soldier. There's only one offensive weapon that Paul lists, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So I want to just kind of take a moment and focus on that offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. One of the first things we notice is that the sword is not ours. It's the Holy Spirit's. And he teaches the soldier how to wield the weapon. And that actual weapon is the word of God. That's what we have in our hands. Jesus also showed us how to use the word as a weapon to defeat Satan and temptation. Remember when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? You see that in Matthew chapter 4 and again in Luke chapter 4. Jesus set an example for us because in that 40-day onslaught of Satan's attacks, he met each temptation with the word of God. Soldiers of Christ, we must learn to use the word of God to fight against temptation. Sadly, though, far too many Christians are walking around half-dressed. Their sword is slid safely in its sheath. That is, it's placed on the shelf at home and it sits there all week until Sunday. Beloved, I am encouraging you and exhorting you, you need to be dressed for battle every day. You need, actually I would say, you don't even take the armor off. Sleep in it. Because the sword needs to be in our hands at all times, ready to wield when we need it in an instant. That's why memorizing Scripture is so important. Paul says in our text passage, putting to death what is earthly in us. It's a continual battle. It demands our vigilance and the use of God's Word to slay the sin in our lives. It's a fight that we will continue until we will be with in Christ in eternity. It's hard. The battle can be fierce. We get tired and we get wounded, but I'm telling you, don't lose hope. In fact, Paul gives us encouragement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, which I'm not going to read the entire passage, but I'm going to read part of it. He says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And jumping to verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So what Paul is doing here in our text passage is he is calling his readers to be faithful, to endure, to look to those unseen things of glory. That is, we put our focus on Christ Jesus, not on the storms and the troubles that are around us. And this is important because now we're going to turn our attention to Paul's first list of sins that we must put to death. So look again at verse 5, where we read, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So this list that Paul provides has five sinful practices, and they must be executed. We're told that the wrath of God is coming as a result of these sins. We see that in verse 6. We also see that the Colossian believers used to walk in them in verse 7, and we will come back to those. But by mentioning these sins, the apostle is hinting to us here that the Colossian believers were still struggling in some way with the sins that they had been living in before. As the old saying goes, old habits die hard. So let's take a look at these five sins briefly and individually. So the first one we see there is sexual immorality. The Greek word that is used there is porneion, from which we get the English word pornography. What Paul is saying is that this is, he's mentioning that it's fornication and lustful desires. He's basically saying any sexual activity that is done outside the biblical context of marriage, which we know is between a man and a woman, period. But there's a few things to think about here. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul reminds us that we are to flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And I think Satan targets this particular sin because the union between a man and a woman in marriage most closely illustrates the union of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is no other act that a man and a woman can engage in that illustrates this intimacy better than the intimacy between a husband and wife. Satan's goal, I think, is to mock God wherever he can, but particularly through all perverted forms of sexual relationships that are outside the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. And as we continue, the second sin that Paul lists is impurity. This is moral uncleanness. It's a much more general term than sexual immorality. It actually goes beyond the act and speaks to thoughts and intentions. Jesus in Matthew 5:24 said this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Ouch. Christ just raised the bar significantly. He's not just talking about something that you do. He's talking about how you think. He's talking about intentions. So basically, we can understand from here that there's no sin in thought or deed that goes unnoticed by God. And as we continue, we see the next two, which I'm putting together, are passion and evil desire. And I put these together because the distinction between passion and evil desire seems to be pretty thin. One commentator suggests that, quote, "Perhaps the difference between the two terms is that passion is the physical and evil desire is the mental side of the same vice," unquote. And Paul used the same word to describe passionate lusts of the Gentiles who don't know God in 1 Thessalonians 4:5. And he also used the same word that is translated shameful lusts of homosexuality in Romans 1:26. And then finally we come to this fifth sin, covetousness. Covetousness is the root of the previously mentioned sins. In fact, it's defined as intense selfish desire. We have an innate desire to possess more of what is not ours to have. Covetousness is also listed in the Ten Commandments. It's the last of the Ten Commandments that we read of in Exodus 20. James tells us it's the source of fights and quarrels as well as lust and passion. As believers, we must be very careful not to desire what someone else possesses. The scriptures call us to be content. We see that with Paul's words in Philippians 4:11. He said, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." But the apostle doesn't stop right there at covetousness. He goes one step further. He wraps all of these sins into a very significant sin. Now let me just say up front, all sin, regardless, is offensive to God. But there is one sin that really stands out, and it's the sin of idolatry. An idol is anything that we seek before God in our lives. It's the very first commandment that God gave to Moses on the mountain. He says, "Have no other gods before me." And every one of these sins that Paul has listed are placing ourselves or others before God. Our affections are directed towards pleasing our sinful desires more than treasuring Christ, who satisfies us completely. As John Piper says in his book, Desiring God, quote, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." So So Paul is instructing his readers to deal ruthlessly with these sins. We're to kill, destroy, slay, execute, slaughter. We're to show no mercy on these sins. Jesus illustrated this same idea when he said this in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. So Jesus is using a deliberate overstatement to emphasize the importance of removing sinful habits from our lives. And if you expand to the broader context of that passage, Christ is emphasizing purity. Purity of heart, especially in regard to devotion to one's spouse. And so by extension, we need to have that same devotion to Christ Himself. Again, we should have no other gods before Him. H.A. Ironside wrote that the believer, quote, is to remember that the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. 1 Corinthians 6:13. All these are to be judged in the light of the cross of Christ at no matter the cost. No excuse must be offered for such sins, nor any palliation of their wickedness attempted on the ground of the innate tendencies of human nature, unquote. Palliation is not a word you typically hear today. It basically means relief of symptoms without dealing with the root cause or the root condition. But Ironside does go on to point out that these sins are abhorrent to God and to the new nature that is within us. Paul then goes on to show us what God's perspective is regarding these sins. And we see that in verse 6. So draw your attention there to verse 6 as we consider our second point, which is God will deal decisively with sin. Verse 6 reads, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Generally speaking today, today's preaching is more focused on positive thinking and the love of God, and very little time is devoted to what we see here in verse 6, and that is the wrath of God. We're told that God is love, and that's true, He is. But there's rarely any mention of the fact that God's justice demands satisfaction. Consider, God is actively angry with the sin of the world. God's wrath is burning against sin this very day, this very moment. In fact, it's only because of God's mercy that we are not consumed. And we read that in Lamentations 3:22. But there's a day coming when God's wrath is going to be poured out on the evil of this world. And I personally believe that we're seeing signs of God's wrath in the world today. God is trying to get our attention, but the full force of His wrath has yet to be revealed. But Paul says here in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. Because God is holy, He has to deal with sin. And His wrath is His constant, unwavering reaction to it. Romans 1:18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so those who have not placed their faith in Christ have the wrath of God abiding on them even now. In fact, the scripture tells us that they're storing up wrath for themselves. We see this in John 3:36 and in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. Only those who are covered by the blood of Christ will escape God's wrath. Believers will be delivered from the wrath that is to come. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 9. And when we as believers read this passage, we need to understand, though, that Paul is not warning us that if a believer sins, that we're going to see that full raging fury of the wrath of God. But rather what he's saying to believers is that our desire should be to refrain from sinful behavior and evil thoughts. We're to seek the glory of Christ, and we're to live our lives We're to seek the glory of Christ in our lives because Christ is the one who took the wrath of God for us on the cross. The wrath of God is a terrible thing. And it's a very heavy subject to consider. In fact, you could spend an entire message just on verse 6 alone in discussing the wrath of God. But we need to continue on. We have our third point this morning, which shows that there is some good news, although it is wrapped up in somewhat of a warning. Look with me at verse 7. As we consider, the believer no longer lives in his old ways. Verse 7 reads, "And these you too once walked when you were living in them." So the key phrase in this verse is "once walked." At some point, you realized that your old life no longer satisfied you. You knew there had to be something better. And by God's grace, He drew you to Himself, to Christ for salvation. He delivered you from your old way of living, and He exchanged your sin for His righteousness. But not just His righteousness, He gave you His hope, He gave you His peace, He gave you His joy as well. Paul says it so well in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and I know it's familiar. And he wrote, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I'm so glad Paul did not stop there. But he began verse 4 with these two beautiful words, "But God." But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Brothers and sisters, that is good news. Now, considering what I just read, listen to what Charles Spurgeon asks. And I'm quoting, "Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, wilt thou play with the fire? What? When thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once? And wilt thou play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to the old drudgery and wear the chain again, if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again." Boy, he had a way with words, did he not? But C.S. Lewis says it this way, and this is also a familiar quote. I'm sure you've heard it before. "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." So in other words, our desires for Christ are not strong enough. Our desires need to be placed under the blood of Christ so that our singular desire is for Him. Why would we who have been made wealthy in Christ return to the poverty we once knew apart from Him? How can one who has been made new return to his old life? So, beloved, if you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. They have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Your sins are remembered no more by God because Jesus' blood has made you white as snow, pure and holy in God's sight. And as believers, we need to continually remind ourselves of the gospel. Do you know, you realize that the gospel isn't just something you communicate to somebody in hopes of bringing them to Christ? It's also what keeps us grounded in Him. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. We no longer live outside the gates of the palace. We have been rescued from the slums. We have been brought into the palace to live with the King. We have left our old life behind because we've been given a new life in Christ. As I pointed out earlier, the table for communion is set before us this morning. And we're about to observe communion together. And it reminds us of that new life that we have been given. And considering what we have heard this morning from God's Word, I think it's appropriate for us to take some time of quiet examination of our hearts, that we need to seek forgiveness for unconfessed sin that may be in our lives before we partake together of communion. Because this sacred act that we are going to participate in is a symbol and it's a reminder of what Christ's death on the cross means for us. But before we proceed, I want to make something clear. I want to make it clear that this table is for believers only. It's for those who have trusted and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from their sin. You don't need to be a member of the Asheville Bible Church to partake, but you do need to be a member of God's family. You need to be a Christian. So if you're a believer, you are welcome to partake with us together. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, this table is not for you. In fact, Paul has a pretty stern warning in Corinthians 11 where he says, "For those who eat and drink of this table in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink damnation and condemnation upon yourself." Very serious warning. So if you're not a believer this morning, you need to let the bread and the cup pass by and let those who have surrendered their life to Christ observe this solemn occasion. But I would also say that if you're here and you don't know Christ, you need to surrender your life to Him today. So, before the men come to distribute the elements, I just want to encourage us again to take some time of quiet prayer, to confess any sin, to prepare your hearts for this table. So, take a couple of minutes. I will pray when that time of reflection and repentance is done, and then we will call the men to distribute the elements. So let's pray this morning.